Good evening. Please join with me in turning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29. Proverbs, chapter 29. And tonight we're going to look at verse 16. It says this, "When the wicked increase, transgression increases. But the righteous will look upon their downfall." When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. Discouragement is a reality in this world of ours. Lost people are discouraged regularly, but saved people can be discouraged too. And when we talk about saved people being discouraged, we're not just talking about the unfaithful, we're not talking about someone who's struggling spiritually. We need to recognize that godly people get discouraged. We've been brought by the grace of God into the truth. We know the truth. We know that we should cling to the truth, no matter our circumstances. We know that our minds, our hearts, our choices are to be informed always by Scripture. But the Bible acknowledges the fact that even people who are committed to the truth can sometimes be overwhelmed by their circumstances. After all, we are just dust, aren't we? And we meet with the reality of our weakness in our seasons of discouragement. It might be the condition of the world in general that discourages a person. You know, you just look out upon the world and sometimes it's a real discouraging picture. It might be the condition of your own situation in the midst of the world. So it's not just the world in general, it's condition, but your condition in the midst of this world. It might be that you're discouraged by yourself. You have discouraged you because you see how you are navigating this world and you see your failures, your disobedient thoughts and attitudes and acts. Whatever the cause, discouragement is real and no one is exempt from it. In fact, even those who should know the Word of God the best, those who preach it and teach it, can know real discouragement. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to my students, was very wise and very encouraging when he wrote the following. He said this, "As it is recorded that David in the heat of battle waxed faint, so may it be written of all the servants of the Lord. Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise not always ready. The brave not always courageous. And the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment. But surely the rust frets even these. As for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust, knowing by painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons, by no means few or far between. I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they became for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light." What is Spurgeon saying to these young men he was lecturing to? He's saying, you're going to face times of discouragement, and I don't want you to think that you're by yourself. I want you to know that I myself am not a stranger, he says, to these fits of depression. In fact, I think it's right to say this, that salvation has introduced us to some unique discouragement. I mean, there are things that we can be discouraged about because we love the Lord. There are things in this world that trouble us that wouldn't trouble us if we didn't love God. When the Holy Spirit, through Peter, wants to assure God's people of God's ability to rescue the godly and to punish evildoers, He uses the example of Lot. He talks about Lot living in the midst of a wicked culture. And he says this in 2 Peter 2, verse 8, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." There was Lot, who knew a certain kind of torment, a certain kind of discouragement, because he loved God, because he was a righteous man living in the midst of a wicked culture. And the Spirit of God was saying through Peter, be encouraged, because God knows how to work out what troubles you. He knows how to rescue the godly out of their tests, and he knows what it is to punish evildoers. Do not be discouraged. That's what we see in our verse tonight. The Holy Spirit in this proverb reminds us that God knows how to work out what troubles righteous people, and he will work it out. It troubles us, verse 16, when the wicked increase and transgression increases. But take heart, because the righteous will look upon their downfall. Well, the lesson tonight is a simple one, but it is an important one. It's an often forgotten one. And though it's simple, I pray the Lord would use it tonight to encourage your heart. 2 points to the sermon tonight. The first one is this. We see here the acknowledgement of a painful difficulty. The acknowledgement of a painful difficulty. Here is the painful difficulty. When the wicked increase, transgression increases. When the wicked increase. Now, some understand that statement. When the wicked multiply, reproduce, grow in number, they understand that in the sense of assuming power. They understand it in the sense of the rule of government. They take a verse like verse 2 into consideration, where it says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And they say that's what he has in mind here. And so the sense would be this: when the wicked assume the places of power in a society, then sin multiplies. And we know that's true, don't we? When wicked people hold high office, influential places of power in a society, sin in that society also multiplies. And that makes it difficult for people who love God. That makes it difficult for people who love righteousness. We see this in our society. We see people in high offices. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about the executive branch or the legislative branch or the judicial branch. When people who are wicked hold influential positions, it impacts our nation. So we could understand it that way, but it also could be understood in a more general sense. Just to say this, that as wicked people multiply in a society, in any corporate context, sin also increases. So we could be talking about the multiplication of wicked people in a nation, or the multiplication of wicked people in a city. You could even apply it to something like a family. Wherever it is that wicked people have the say, where righteous people are outnumbered, outvoted, out-influenced, sort of relegated to silence because there's just not enough of them. Wherever that's taking place, that's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a hard thing. Because wherever that's taking place, something else is taking place. Transgression increases. Transgression, Hebrew word pesha. This means evildoing, wantonness, crime, wrongdoing, rebellion, sin. You know, the semantic range for that word. I mean, those are the kinds of words that can be translated or can translate this word. Wantonness, crime, wrongdoing, rebellion, sin, evildoing. When the wicked are in charge, when they are in the majority, there will always be an increase in lawlessness. Dwayne Garrett, commenting on this verse, says, "When the wicked increase, rebellion increases," repeats the notion that as ruthless people come to the forefront, society begins to experience widespread moral decay. He's right. As the wicked increase, what happens? Sin is more openly committed. Sin is more widely accepted. Sin is more brazenly celebrated. Sin is more ruthlessly defended. In fact, sometimes it becomes the law, so that it becomes a matter of wicked enforcement. We see that when a Christian-owned bakery has to shut down because the owners don't want to do a cake for a homosexual wedding ceremony. Now, it's not just sin openly committed. It's not just sin widely accepted. It's not just sin brazenly celebrated. Now, it is sin ruthlessly insisted upon and defended. When transgression increases, the righteous are grieved and, in many cases, trampled upon. In fact, the cruelty of such a world is witnessed to in verse 10. Look what it says there. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. Bloodthirsty men, just another way of saying wicked men, right? Wicked people, bloodthirsty people hate those who are blameless, who walk uprightly, who live righteous lives. In fact, they seek the life of the upright. At the end of this particular chapter of Proverbs, we see that there's a fixed enmity that is determined by these two spiritual conditions, one knowing God, one not knowing God, one living wickedly, the other living righteously. Look at verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Isn't that interesting? You have in the eyes of a righteous man a way that is abominable, and you have in the eyes of a wicked man a way that is abominable. The righteous man looks at the way of the wicked, he says, that's wrong. The wicked looks at the way of the righteous, and he says, that's wrong. And so the result is, when the wicked rule, the righteous are in trouble. But in truth, the cruelty that belongs to a society where the wicked are the majority and where sin is growing, that cruelty doesn't stop with the righteous. I mean, when sin is on the throne, everybody had better hide. When sin is on the throne, the society in general becomes ruthless and heartless and cruel. Proverbs 28:12 says, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. We read it a moment ago in verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Proverbs 11, verse 10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Proverbs 30 describes a particular generation, a period of time, a kind of person that is noteworthy in times of wickedness. The 11th verse of Proverbs 30 says this, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose, now notice, let me just stop there for a moment. So you have people who are heartless with respect to their parents. They do not feel any sense of shame or guilt. They are clean in their own eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up high. They are proud and arrogant. And what's going on in that generation? Next verse. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. This is a ruthless, heartless, cruel world as the wicked increase and transgression increases. And these kinds of difficulties are never denied in Scripture. One of the things I love about the Word of God is that it is always perfectly truthful with us. The Bible does not leave us with the impression that we will live in a paradise on this side of eternity. We don't live in a paradise. We live in a fallen world. And the result of living in that fallen world is the reality of discouragement. As oftentimes we see this painful difficulty, this painful reality arise before our very eyes, that wicked people increase and transgression as a result increases. But notice we don't just have the acknowledgement of a painful difficulty. In this same verse, we find the encouragement of a promised triumph. The verse ends this way, but despite the fact I've just acknowledged, the righteous will look upon their downfall. The righteous stand apart in such circumstances. The righteous look upon the increase of the wicked and the increase of sin, and we are troubled by it, we are grieved by it, sometimes we're discouraged by it, many times we suffer as a result of it, but we are promised something. We are promised that we will see the end of it, that there will be a different day, and that we will live to see that day. We're not told when this will happen. We're not told how this will happen. We're not told where it will happen. We're just told it's going to happen. Really, what this is just a proverbial way of saying sin does not ultimately triumph. Sin does not ultimately triumph. A wicked culture is a cruel culture. For the moment, it may be a powerful, crushing culture, but it is always a finite culture. It will not go on forever. It is a culture that is on a divine time clock. And the clock is ticking, and it's going to come to an end. And if you pay attention to history, that has been demonstrated in the temporal world. I mean, sometimes righteous people live to see wicked cultures fall in their lifetime. When a culture is dominated by godlessness, by open immorality, it's an arrogant culture. And so people imagine that their particular culture is powerful in a way that will never be overcome, will never come to an end. We are the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. We're the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth. We are a superpower. We're this great and mighty nation, and it will never, ever come to an end. And yet history has demonstrated over and over again that as cultures break out in immorality, they break down. When sin breaks out, a culture breaks down. As sin breaks out, so does God's judgment upon such a culture. They're not just breaking down because they're breaking down. They're breaking down because unless God blesses a nation, it has no hope. And so this is often demonstrated, this particular proverbial observation, it is often demonstrated in the here and in the now, in the temporal world. Rome had its glorious days, but it fell. Babylon had its glorious days, but it fell. And if the Lord tarries, wait around long enough, this nation we live in, though it has had glorious days, unless God grants renewal, revival, awakening, it too will fall. That's the way of wicked cultures. But the righteous don't always get to see that in this world, do they? There have been many righteous people who close their eyes in death after looking out at a wicked nation, looking out upon a wicked city, looking out upon an unjust set of circumstances. Many righteous people have died at the hands of wicked people. Right now, there are righteous people in prisons in wicked nations. There are righteous people being martyred at the hands of wicked religion. and wicked governments. Some of those righteous people have died while being mocked, while the wicked brag of their victory. You can know this, dear ones, if you and I ever have to experience that. Our Savior walked that pathway before us. For as He died for sinners on a cross, He was mocked and ridiculed, and they bragged what they thought was their victory. Matthew 27, verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right hand and one on the left, and those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He's the King of Israel. Let Him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now, if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with Him also reviled Him in the same way. Oh, they thought they had their victory. But His resurrection told a different story, didn't it? By His death, He conquered death and the grave. Because He lives, we live. We will never die. That's the promise He gave us. You will never die if you believe in Me. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? So that we can say, in a way, perhaps even with a fuller sense than the psalmist had in mind, when he wrote Psalm 27, verse 13, and he said this, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We can say that with him. See, this is faith on display. This is genuine faith on display when the righteous will choose suffering over sin. When they will understand that they would rather be numbered with God's people and suffer for it than to choose a life of sin, because they are looking forward to a better life. A better life. In Hebrews 11, there's this, you know, long chapter of faith's victory. It's not even a testimony about the people so much as it is about the reality of genuine faith granted by God. And after all these victories that look like victories in this world because of faith, then he talks about a different kind of victory. Hebrews 11, 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, I love this, so that they might rise again to a better life. See, they had a choice, release or torture. They chose torture so that they might rise again to a better life. I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm looking forward to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. They didn't receive what was promised. They were not with their eyes on this side of eternity watching the downfall of the wicked. They didn't see that. But they saw it by faith, because they were looking for a better day, for a better life, for something better. So let me finish tonight by taking the principle of verse 16 and let's broaden it out. Let's broaden out the principle. Because what we're reminded of here when it comes to the multiplication of sinners and the multiplication of sin, this same principle holds true with so many other things that discourage us. Maybe this discourages you, or maybe you're discouraged by something else. Persistent health issues may discourage you. Persistent financial struggles may discourage you. Something you've hoped for, longed for, doesn't come through. Maybe that discourages you. Maybe you've been longing for someone you love, for their life to be transformed by Christ, for their salvation, for their spiritual transformation. It hasn't happened. May not ever happen. Maybe that discourages you. Unfaithfulness on the part of a friend, unfaithfulness by a family member, maybe that discourages you. Maybe it's just your own sinfulness, your own failures that discourage you. Whatever it is, don't miss the larger principle here. Let me give it to you. If we're to walk in a peaceful joy in the midst of a fallen world, here's what we have to do. Faith must be our focus. The future must answer our fears and our frustrations. Let me say that again. Faith must be our focus. And as faith is our focus, then the future must be the answer to what makes us afraid, to what makes us sorrowful, to what frustrates us, to what discourages us. We must walk by faith, which is to say, we have to see our world through the eyes of the promises of God. The reality is that the wicked increase and transgressions increase along with them, but the day is coming that the righteous will see their downfall. Do you believe that? What would that mean, to believe that? It would mean you don't believe your eyes so much as you believe what your eyes can't see, what they have not yet seen, and that is what God has promised. You going to believe your eyes, or are you going to believe His Word? And that very same principle holds true regardless of what it is that discourages you tonight. Are you going to look at what can be seen or at the things that cannot be seen, except with the eyes of faith? So that faith becomes your vision. When I talk about faith, I'm not talking about just faith in faith. I'm talking about belief of the Word of God. The Scriptures are your eyesight. The Scriptures are your vision. The promises of God, the nature of God, the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the almighty knowledge and power of God. This is how you see your world. That's walking by faith. And as a result, these things that would threaten to make you afraid, or these things that would make you sorrowful, or these things that would frustrate you, you must realize they are temporary. They are just for a moment. And when compared with the eternal weight of glory on the other side of life in this age, they are not worthy to be compared to where you're headed. Let that remove your fears. Let that lift your heart. Let that change your perspective. Let that move your frustrations out of the way. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. I mean, you can walk away now. You can walk away now. You don't have to suffer at all. You just have to deny Jesus. No, thank you. Why not? Well, because you see, I'm looking for a better life. I'm looking for a better one. Faith is our focus, the future, promised by God, is the answer for our fears, for our sorrows, for our discouragements, for our frustrations. You see, I really believe that I'm headed toward a better day. In fact, let me just say it this way to you. If you know Jesus, if you know Jesus tonight, would you say amen? If you know Jesus, be encouraged because you've not seen your best day yet. And when your best day arrives, it's never going to end. When your best day arrives, you will find that it is an eternal day. No end to it. But until that day arrives, as long as it is called today, as long as we're on this side of the eternal day, then realize what your calling is. What you're called to do is to see this day as an opportunity to glory in your God, to live a joyful life that says to God, I trust you. My heart is grieved. At times I'm discouraged. At times I'm frustrated. Things make me sorrowful. But you are to be believed, and I trust you. And so I'll live today in light of the better day. And I know when it arrives, it's never going to end. And so, church, I want to ask you, where have you lacked joy? Where have you lacked rest? Where have you been frustrated? Where have you been sorrowful? Where have you been discouraged? Would you tonight humble yourself, put away your prideful unbelief, bow your heart to God, and say, you are worthy of my trust. You are worthy of my trust. And I will trust you until I see the better day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are worthy of our trust. Our Savior, our King, our Lord is worthy of our trust. We see our smallness. We recognize in our seasons of discontent and discouragement that we are just dust. Oh Lord, how we need you. Every hour we need you. Of every day. I pray that you would strengthen our faith. We would look not at the things which are seen, the things that are perishing, but we would look at the things which are not seen, because those things are eternal. I pray that your word would be our vision, and the future that you have promised to us would be the answer for all of our fears, all of our sorrows, all of our frustrations, all of our discouragement. Help us, Lord, to trust you in these ways. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.